بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. الحمد لله رب العالمين، وصلى الله وسلم على سيدنا محمد وعلى آله وصحبه. اللهم علمنا ما ينفعنا، وانفعنا بما علمتنا، وزدنا من فضلك علما وتعليما، إنك على كل شيء قدير. وبعد، السلام عليكم ورحمة الله. Alhamdulillah, we're back again studying the radiant light covering the life of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa alihi wa sallam. And if I'm not mistaken, this is lesson 112. So we are getting closer and closer to the conquest of Mecca. And before Ramadan, we were covering certain key events. We've been discussing for quite a while now, before Ramadan, the post-Hudaybiyah environment, the environment of Medina and the surrounding areas after the Treaty of Al-Hudaybiyah. And we were discussing the lead-up to the Battle of Khaybar and the after-effects of that battle, and how that battle brought a great influx of wealth into the hands of the Muslim community. We also talked about what happened after Khaybar in terms of the Umratul Qadha that was made, where the Muslims, for the very first time since all of this, were able to go and make the Umrah and make a show of force without there being any actual conflict. This occurred in that post-Hudaybiyah environment. And just before Ramadan began, we spoke about the last three individuals who made Hijrah to Medina from Mecca. These are Amr ibn As, Uthman ibn Talha, and Khalid ibn Walid. So we told their conversion story. So we're still in the eighth year after the Hijrah to Medina. And today, inshallah, we're going to talk about the Battle of Mu'tah. Now, before we talk about the Battle of Mu'tah, we have to talk about some of the minor expeditions that occurred before the Battle of Mu'tah. In the Sira works, we get to this discussion where they list out a number of smaller expeditions that occurred before the Battle of Mu'tah. And these were some smaller expeditions that occurred between the months of Safar and Rabi' al-Awwal. We're not going to go into all of the details. All we'll say is that there were a number of smaller skirmishes that took place, where the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam had sent various groups of different sizes to various outlying tribes to respond to prior aggression or to respond to attempts of those individuals to harm certain companions. Nothing much came of those saraya. Sometimes people fled once they figured out that Muslims were coming. At other times they captured some cattle and there were some small skirmishes, but nothing momentous like we've seen in the previous ghazawat or saraya. So getting to the Battle of Mu'tah, this is a really important battle to understand because it's actually a precedent for what is to come in the future. And the Battle of Mu'tah, Ghazwatul Mu'tah is the last battle before the conquest of Mecca. So after this comes the conquest of Mecca straight away. You have some incidents occurring, obviously, but between the Battle of Mu'tah and the conquest of Mecca are just some incidents. Where is Mu'tah? Who knows? In the present day, where is it located? Sham, that's a very generic answer. That's like saying it's in the Northern Hemisphere. It's in the southern part. What present-day nation? Jordan. Yeah, it's in present-day Jordan. So it's in Jordan, and in the Sira works, they say, they don't give kilometers or miles, they say it's 2 days' journey from Mu'tah to Al-Quds. Right? So this ghazwa took place in the month of Jumad al-Ula, in the eighth year after the Hijrah. And at that time, Mu'tah was under the control or was in the greater territory of the Rum. Who are the Rum? They are the kingdom or the civilization of Byzantium, the Byzantines. When you hear Rome, don't think of Italy. Think of the Eastern Roman Empire. So it was in the control of the Rome, and it's in present-day Jordan. It's the locals refer to it as Al-Mazar, because there are different graves of Sahaba buried there, and people visit those graves, the graves of those Sahaba buried at Mu'ta. It is 15 kilometers southeast of the Dead Sea. So what is the name of this battle? Mu'ta. Ghazwatu al-Mu'ta. What's the difference between a Sariya and a Ghazwa? Right. So the standard definition is that a Sariya is an expedition where Sahaba are sent, and the Ghazwa is a battle in which the Prophet ﷺ is also present. Ghazwatul Mu'ta did not have the Prophet ﷺ there. So why is it called a Ghazwa? Well, if we're looking at the definition of words, that's a non-answer. Right? The Prophet ﷺ did not participate in Mu'ta. So why is it called a Ghazwa? For sure, there are some scholars who, for the sake of consistency, said this is Sariyatu Mu'ta. This is the expedition of Mu'ta. But others said, no, this is Ghazwatul Mu'ta. And they said it was a Ghazwa because of the massive numbers of Sahaba that participated. Because this is the largest number of fighters in a battle since the very beginning. If you look at the numbers of those present at Badr, or Uhud, or Ahzab, or Khaybar, this is 3,000. So this is the largest number of people participating in a battle. And so it's called a Ghazwa because it's the largest battle. Some of them say this. And you know, others give it different names. Some say Waqa'atu Mu'ta, the incident of Mu'ta. Some say Sariyatu Mu'ta. The Prophet ﷺ gave it a different name. He called it Jaysh al-Umara, the army of the leaders, because he appointed for this battle three leaders and not just one. So this battle is pivotal because not only do you have a large number of Muslims, the largest number so far participating in a battle, but this is also the very first time in the life of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam where the Muslims are engaged in a conflict with the Rum, the Byzantines. This is the first time. And of course, they would have other incidents where they encounter the Rum, or they seek to encounter the Rum, like Tabuk, and then later you have the first of the great civilizations to fall. It was Rum. So this is the first incident between the Muslims and the Rum in Islamic history. So the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, as we noted, called this battle Jaysh al-Umara, the army of the leaders. And the reason why he gave this name is because he didn't just appoint one emir, he appointed three. You also find Waqa'atu Mu'ta, as we said. Some say Sariyatu Mu'ta, but the more consistent definition or term would be Sariya, but it's generally called Ghazwa because of its importance. So the question we have to ask is, why did it happen? What was going on that led to this battle? It's so far away. These are not Quraysh. These are not the outlying Arab tribes that allied with the Jews or tried to assault Sahaba on the road. They're very far north. So what happened? What led up to this battle? There's actually a bit of controversy about this, about what was the circumstance that led to the battle. When you go to the seerah works of Al-Waqidi and the Tabaqat of Ibn Sa'd, these early works, they mention that this battle of Mu'ta was a response to the Rum for killing a companion by the name of Al-Harith ibn Umayr al-Azdi. Al-Harith ibn Umayr al-Azdi was an envoy, an ambassador, working on behalf of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and sent to deliver a letter to the leader of the Rum. So the story is that he was going on this mission to deliver a letter on behalf of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam to the people of Rome. Now, to get to Rome, far north, he has to pass through this area in the Levant, an area that has a conglomeration of smaller Arab tribes. You have the Ghassanids, and these are Arab Christians. As Arab Christians, ethnically they are Arab, but their political allegiance is with the Rum. They are like the lackeys of the Rum. They're like the vassal of the Rum. They operate and work on behalf of Rum. They answer to the Rum. So they operate semi-independently, but they have their political allegiance with the Byzantine Empire. So in order for Al-Harith ibn Umayr al-Azdi to deliver the letter to Rome, he has to pass through the Ghassanid territory. So the story goes in the Sirah that as he was passing through the Ghassani territory, and the Ghassanis, by the way, are an ancient Arab tribe that originated in Yemen, and like many of these tribes in ancient history, they migrated north and ended up converting to Christianity. So he goes there, and as he was traveling to deliver this letter, he was captured by these Ghassanis. They captured him and took him to their chief. Now, the name of the chief was Shurahbil ibn Amr. Shurahbil ibn Amr questioned him, "Man anta? Who are you?" And Al-Harith ibn Umayr al-Azdi says, "I am the envoy of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wasallam with my letter to Heraclius, and you must let me go so I can deliver my letter. I have a mission." Shurahbil, as an ally with political allegiance to the Rum, should have let him go because he is on a diplomatic mission and there's a protocol. There's certain expectations, but he didn't do that. Shurahbil mocked Al-Harith bin Umayr. He mocked him, he tortured him, he attacked him, and then with his own hands took a spear, speared him to death. He killed him like this in these ghastly circumstances. Now, this is a major violation of all diplomatic protocol, even back then, because the unwritten rule is that you cannot kill ambassadors, diplomatic individuals. You have to give them safe passage. So not only does he violate that by killing him, he kills him with his own hands. And there's some symbolism in this, because he could have very easily mocked him and said whatever he wants to say and then hand him over to one of his henchmen and have him finish the job. But he took the spear himself and stabbed Al-Harith bin Umayr al-Azdi. This indicates a high degree of arrogance and pride in his heart. Basically, the feeling that he is untouchable, that he is above the law, that he's so far north, so far away from Medina, he's untouchable. Therefore, he can act with impunity. He can operate the way he wants. So there was a lot of crassness and audacity in the way he killed this noble companion who was there on a mission to deliver this letter to the ruler of the actual Byzantine Empire. So this required a military response. And thus we get the Battle of Mu'tah. But that is according to the narration of Al-Waqidi and Ibn Sa'd. But there are other narrations that indicate other possible motives. And you don't have a lot of ink that has been dedicated to the details of the battle. It's a very short section in the Sirah, so we're left trying to piece things together, which means that there is still some ambiguity here. There's some controversy about this, because we know from the early Sirah that the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam had traveled with his uncle Abu Talib to this area of Sham. He traveled to this area, so he is familiar with those tribes. He is familiar with the political setup of the Byzantine Empire and the client-like relationship they had, or that the Arab tribes had with the Byzantine Empire. He is aware that the Byzantine Empire is an actual empire, and that as an empire, it has massive armies, massive resources, massive numbers. Undoubtedly, he was aware of all of that. So why was this battle occurring? What was the motivation for it, given that? When you go into the history, and this, a lot of this is outside of the seerah, it's just in the historical record, you learn that this area in northern Arabia, southern Sham, was in something of a power vacuum as well. Because although the Ghassanids and those other Arab tribes were in allegiance to the Byzantine Empire, it was something of a power vacuum because that was the area where there were lots of battles between the Eastern Roman Empire and the Persian Empire, the Sassanid Empire. And the historical record shows that they're really fresh from those battles for some years, and a treaty was drawn up between the Byzantine Empire and the Persian Empire. And so there's something of a power vacuum, and this area was occupied for some time by the Persians. So this ghazwa is kind of out of the ordinary, because when you look at the historical record and see the vast number of troops and resources that the Byzantines had and the history there, it doesn't really match, this battle doesn't really match with the previous ways in which the Prophet ﷺ would respond to individuals of his companions being attacked or killed. For instance, you have the incident of Ar-Raji', where some of the companions were killed. And the Prophet ﷺ responded by sending 200 men. He didn't send 3,000. And even those 200 men were too large to go unnoticed. They were noticed and the people fled. They dispersed into the mountains. So the question here is, why not send a smaller force to take revenge and deal with Shurahbil bin Amr, who killed Al-Harith bin Umayr? Why send 3,000 instead of a smaller force, which was the pattern in the past? These are some questions. You see the same thing happening with Zayd ibn Haritha. We talked about this, how he was ambushed by Banu Fazara on his way back, and they stole his clothes, they stole his items, they stole the gift that he received. And what was the response? When he came back to Medina, the Prophet ﷺ allowed his wounds to heal, and he sent him personally back to avenge that attack. It was a small force. It wasn't 3,000 people. So the central question is, why send 3,000 people to avenge an attack against a single companion instead of a smaller force, which was the pattern before this battle? That is the central question. Why break from past tactics? So impossible. It's possible in hindsight to look back and come up with some answers. In hindsight, we can say that the Prophet ﷺ was perhaps trying to gauge the Byzantine response for the sake of future expeditions that he knows will occur within his ummah. That's one possible answer. The reason why he sent such a large force was to gauge their response and to see what was the political climate after that treaty that the Byzantines had with the Sassanids, the Persian Empire. So if you take that interpretation, it would mean that the battle was at once a response to the killing of Al-Harith bin Umayr, and it was also something of a reconnaissance mission to test the nature of the Byzantine defenses, because there will be future engagements with them as an enemy. Now, I personally don't really find that answer convincing. And the reason why I don't find that convincing is that if you wanted to gauge their resources, you could do that with a smaller force. You don't have to send 3,000 people to do that. And especially if a smaller force won't attract attention. But we go to the seerah works, we find some other answers. In the seerah of Ibn Kathir, within his Al-Bidayah wa Nihayah, he mentions some other possible wisdoms for why a large number was sent to respond to this killing. And he says that one of the wisdoms is that it was something of a preparation in his lifetime for the future battles that the Muslims would engage with against the Rum. So basically, it was his way of communicating to the Ummah that Islam is going to spread outside of Arabia and that the Rum is going to be the greatest of threats. Hence, they get the largest number of troops going to confront them. So in this interpretation, the Battle of Mu'tah required a large force because it was sending a signal to the entire community that this is going to happen again. This is important. You have to gain experience. And therefore, Mu'tah was like a prelude of sorts to the Battle of Tabuk. And the Prophet ﷺ did participate in that. And it was also against the Rum, even though nothing much came of it. But it was a prelude. Another interpretation, or another part of this, is that Khalid bin Walid was attending this. And this was a way for him to gain battle experience against a foreign foe with whom he had not had any previous experience. And by going to the battle and organizing the troops and being a part of that fight, he's gaining experience for future battles that will happen. And we see that's exactly what happened in his own lifetime after the passing of the Prophet ﷺ. He will go on to lead a major role in the battles against the Byzantine Empire. Now, if you go back to the scenarios leading up to the battle, this area is dominated by the Ghassanids. The Ghassanids are not Rumi. They're not Byzantines. They're ethnically Arab. Religiously, they are Christians, and they're allied with the Byzantine Empire. But the Battle of Mu'tah, we find that it involves the Ghassanids, an Arab people, and it also involves the actual Byzantine people as an ethnic group. So both ethnicities get involved in this battle. So in Islamic history, you have Mu'tah, the first excursion dealing with the Byzantine Empire. Then you have Tabuk, and then you have other battles that occur in history, and this is the first of the empires to fall at the hands of the Ummah, and this is the chance for Khalid bin Walid to gain experience in battle against this new foe. And so you see some wisdoms for why such a large force was sent. And Allah Ta'ala knows best. This is the very first time that the Ummah is pushing outside of Arabia. Because back then that was Byzantine territory. It wasn't Arabia as such, even though you had ethnic Arabs in the far north from the Ghassanids. So we get to the story itself. That was the motivation. And those are some answers for the reason, the possible reasons why it was 3,000 and not a smaller force. So the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam receives the news that Al-Harith bin Umayr al-Azdi was killed in this barbaric manner by Shurahbil bin Amr, the leader of the Ghassanids. This greatly disturbed him. And he rallied the believers, and 3,000 of them prepared themselves for marching out to battle. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam called this Jayshul Umara, the army of the leaders, because he appointed, for the very first time in Islamic history, three different leaders instead of just one. He appointed Zayd. In the hadith he says, if Zayd ibn al-Haritha is killed, then Ja'far ibn Abi Talib will be the leader. And if Ja'far ibn Abi Talib is killed, then Abdullah ibn Rawaha will be the leader. And if he is killed, he said, sallallahu alayhi wasallam, let the Muslims agree upon a man to lead them. This is the only time in Islamic history where he did this. And in doing this, you understand that he recognized the severity of what's to come. That this is not a ragtag force of isolated tribesmen that engage in tribal warfare. This is a civilization with advanced weaponry and tactics, with vast resources, and most importantly, with a long history of fighting beyond skirmishes. And so he appoints three leaders, and this shows you the severity of the situation. Now, in that moment, as he gathers these 3,000 people and they start to prepare themselves, and he appoints these three leaders, there's a very beautiful narration that describes the state of mind, particularly of Zayd ibn Haritha, but also many others, as we'll see. And the Sirah works mention this narration concerning a Jewish man who was there in Medina, because they weren't all gone, the major tribes were, but you had individuals. And this Jewish man, his name was An-Nu'man. And he watched all of this happening. And he said, Ya Abu al-Qasim. You know, they would address the Prophet ﷺ with his kunya. O Abu al-Qasim, if you are truly a prophet, then those you have mentioned, Zayd, Ja'far, and Abdullah, who were just appointed, if those of you I mentioned, be they few or many, if they are killed, I'll read you the narration again. Ya Abu al-Qasim, the grammar is a little strange in English. Ya Abu al-Qasim, if you are truly a prophet, then those you have mentioned, be they few or many, will certainly be killed. For the prophets of Bani Israel, whenever they appointed a leader over their people and said, as a conditional, if so-and-so is killed, then so-and-so should lead. He said, whenever that happened with the prophets from Bani Israel, even if they named 100 leaders coming after, they would all be killed in battle. So he's saying that there's a history among the prophets of Bani Israel. If they appointed one man as a leader for the battle and they went out in battle, he may be killed, he may survive, it is what it is. But if any prophet from those times said, so-and-so is the leader, and if he is killed, appoint so-and-so, he said, even if it was 100 people, if so-and-so, then so-and-so, if so-and-so was killed, then so-and-so, even if it's 100 like this, all 100 would be killed. So he's saying to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, according to the way of the prophets of Bani Israel, the pattern that has been observed by us, whenever they have said what you have just said, those leaders, all of them, are going to be killed. So he goes to Zayd, turns to Zayd and says to him, if he is truly a prophet, then I guarantee you that you will never return to him. So Zayd, Hibbu Rasulillah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, who's been there from day one, he hears this. This Jewish man is saying this with such certainty. If he's truly a prophet, then you're not going to come back to him. This is it. Zayd radiallahu anhu says with cool confidence, I bear witness that he is a truthful prophet, sincere in his love and obedience to his Lord. That's all he says. He has in his mind, this might actually turn out true. I might not come back from this. There's a very good chance I won't come back from this. So, you know, imagine going into battle with that kind of certainty, a strong feeling that you're not going to come back, but you're so pleased to obey the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and you're also recognizing that this is quite possibly the last time you're going to see him. What would be the state of your heart as you leave Medina like that? You're leaving Medina, then you're never coming back. And if you come back, you'll be killed. You'll be deceased. So the narrations talk about this preparatory phase. And one riwayah says, فَتَجَهَّزَ النَّاسُ. The people equipped themselves. This is telling. Because this is the 8th year after Hijrah. This is after Khaybar. This is after the great influx of wealth that reached the community. Yet in saying فَتَجَهَّزَ النَّاسُ, the people equipped themselves, it means that the warriors participating in this battle were still responsible for providing their own arms, their own armor, their own food supplies, and their own transport. There was no public armory that was armoring them with weapons, armor, and supplies provided by the political authority using the wealth that has been accumulated. It was every person's individual responsibility. Every man who's going to go out is responsible for purchasing his own kit. This is very similar to American history. You've heard of the Minutemen? The Minutemen in early American history were like these volunteers, and they were responsible for providing for their own weaponry, their own ball and musket, their own gear, everything. It's very similar. So they prepared themselves, they gathered their arms, their armor, their supplies, their transports, and they're getting ready to go out and leave Medina. The Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam now appoints Zayd as the Amir. What does the Amir do? Or how is he distinguished from others? He is distinguished by carrying the liwa, the banner, the battle flag. So the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam ties the liwa for Zayd, and he gives counsel to the army and tells them to go to where Al-Harith ibn Umayr al-Azdi was killed and to call those people to Islam first before engaging in battle. He said, if they accept, they are to be left alone, and if they refuse, you should ask Allah's help against them. So that was always at the forefront. If they embrace Islam, this is all over. So they all got together and they left on a Jumu'ah. And we know this from a narration in Sahih Muslim where one of them wanted to catch Jumu'ah so he could get the reward of Jumu'ah. But the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said there's more reward in actually being with the army on the outskirts of Medina and not catching Jumu'ah with him. There's more reward to actually be at the forefront. So it was a Jumu'ah. And the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, after the Jumu'ah prayer, he goes to where they are and he walks with the army and accompanies them until they reach this area called the Pass of Wada'a. That should sound somewhat familiar because most Muslims know of the Qasida, Tala al-Badru alayna min thaniyat al-Wada'a. A lot of Muslims, they're familiar with that song and they think that this was the song the Muslims in Medina were singing as the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam was arriving in Medina at the beginning of the Hijrah. But that's a misconception. Tala al-Badru alayna was actually sung in another incident when the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam was returning. So it was a different incident. But they are going to that area, this pass on the outskirts of Medina. At the outskirts, as the army is standing and ready to go, he gives them the final counsel. He bids them farewell and he says, I enjoin you to have taqwa of Allah and to be good to one another. Fight in the name of Allah against those who are the enemies of Allah and your enemies in Sham. He says, you will come across men withdrawn in their monasteries. Do not disturb them. And you will find others whose heads have become nests of devils. Fight them with the sword. Do not kill a woman or a child or an aging man. And do not cut down a tree or top off a palm tree and do not destroy a house. So he's giving them this counsel that applies for all time, that the only people who are fought are muqatilun, combatants, not individuals who are outside of the zone of conflict, not involved in the battle. And so they take off. And it takes time for them to get that far north. And by the time they had set out from Medina, you know, there's enemy scouts, there's people spying, and the enemy scouts and spies realized that this army had taken off from Medina, 3,000 strong. Those people rush back north and inform the Ghassanids that the Muslims are coming. So what did the Ghassanids do? They knew ahead of time that the Muslims are coming. They decided that they're going to rally the other Christian Arab tribes. So the narrations say that Shurahbil ibn Amr, the one who killed the envoy, he rallies more than 100,000 fighters and sends more scouts ahead of the army to keep track of where they are. So we learn that the Muslim army sets up a camp in a place called Ma'an, and this is in Sham. And when they learn that the Rum have set up camp in another area called Ma'ab, they learn that it was with 100,000 troops. And the narrations here, it's a little murky, because narrations say that there are 100,000 from the Byzantines, the Rum, and 100,000 from the Arab tribes, allied with the Ghassanids, these Arab Christian tribes of Banu Lakham, Judham, Qaim, Tanukh, Bahra, and Bari. So these various Arab tribes are all allied with one another. And this is the, these are the troops from which Shurahbil drew his forces. These are almost all Christians. But as we've said many times before, you can't take these numbers too literally. You have to be careful. Because this would indicate that there were 200,000 versus 3,000. This narration indicates that there were 100,000 from the Rum side and 100,000 from the vassals of the Ghassanids and the allied tribes. You can't read these numbers too literally. In fact, if you were to count all of the men, women, and children of all of those Arab tribes, even then you wouldn't even get to 100,000. Right? And when you look in history, when the Rum fought against the Persians, who were a civilization with a full military, even in those battles, they never brought 100,000 people. So there's an issue here with the numbers. And it's important when you read the Sirah to recognize that fact, that oftentimes the numbers are somewhat embellished and they're drawing from other reports. So how many were actually there? Allah knows best. But some researchers, contemporary researchers in Sirah, have suggested, based on some narrations, some accounts, and external historical records from the Byzantine times, that the army was a give or take 10,000 people. That's still a lot compared to 3,000. The Muslims were likely anticipating 5,000. So those odds are pretty good. They were not anticipating 10,000, much less 100,000. So one of the challenges we have here is understanding that it's not literally 100,000 and figuring out what were the actual numbers. And we have the historical record within the Sirah, but we also have, as I said, historical records outside of the Sirah sources, which are from Byzantine sources. This is one case where we have details from outside of the Arabic Islamic sources. We have a historical record of the Battle of Mu'ta written by the Byzantines. It was written by an individual named Theophanes the Confessor, who died 818 in the Christian era. He wrote a book called The Chronicles of Theophanes. And this is the earliest Byzantine work to mention the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. I'm not going to read that today. I'll read it in the next class. He doesn't get everything right either. He makes several mistakes. He says that Abu Bakr was the leader, the Khalifa of the Muslim. It doesn't make sense. So he has errors too, but you compare the Sirah reports and narrations to what he says, you see certain things line up, and you can get a picture of what happened. So the Muslims had traveled all of this way, 3,000 strong. And when they find out about the weaponry and the number of these forces, whether we say 10,000 or more, they deliberated among themselves what should they do, because they did not anticipate such a large force. They're deliberating among themselves, asking each other, should we perhaps write a letter and send it to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, giving him details about the situation at hand, so that perhaps he may advise us what we should do. Maybe he'll tell us to withdraw. Maybe this would be a show of force as a deterrent, and that would be enough, and we can just go back, because the odds are really against our favor. They're not in our favor. What should we do? So there's this back and forth discussion among them. They're thinking maybe they'll meet 5,000 in battle, but here they're learning of the mobilization of the Byzantines and these Arab tribes allied with them. You know, add to that the fact that the Byzantines have resources, they have weapons, they have a history of fighting, they have advanced military tactics for the time. They were unsure what they should do. So in this discussion, you have one of the Sahaba who offered his take on the issue. And that was the third of the three to be the leader, Abdullah ibn Rawaha radiallahu anhu. His approach was completely different. He had no concern with sending letters asking for advice about withdrawal. He said, Ya ayyuhan nas, O people, wallahi, that which you disdain now is what you left Medina to seek after, meaning shahada, martyrdom fi sabilillah. He says, and we do not fight a people with our numbers or our strength or our abundance. We fight them with nothing but the deen of Allah that He honored us with. So go forth, because it is only one of two goods. Illa ihdal husnayayn. He's drawing from the verse in Surah Tawbah. One of two goods, victory or shahada, or martyrdom. So Abdullah ibn Rawaha is telling them, this is exactly what we came for, so we're not going back. Embrace the two possible paths, either Nasr or Shahada. That's it. There's no turning back. And when they heard this, they were inspired and they said, لَقَدْ صَدَقَ ibn Rawaha. By Allah, ibn Rawaha has spoken the truth. And so they decided to go forth. So they kept moving further and further into the Shami territory, awaiting for that final meeting and battle. They reach a village that was allied with Byzantium. And as they're moving away from the village, they found that some individuals in the village are sniping at them, meaning they're firing arrows from the back of the ranks, hitting them from behind. And some of the Sahaba were actually struck by these arrows. Some of them were even killed. So now a decision has to be made. Do we, A, continue marching north to fight the larger army? Or do we turn back and respond to this tribe that's now attacking us from our rear? So they had a discussion among themselves. Some of them went to Zayd and said, let's go back and fight them. But Zayd said, no, we should not do that. The enemy is in front of us, and I don't want to get drawn into a battle that's going to tire us out and keep us from the larger enemy. You have to prioritize your strength for the larger enemy, not the smaller enemy. That was his essential argument. And so he insisted that they leave that alone and get out of the area and continue pressing north. And so they did. Now, one narration says that as they're going further and further north, getting closer to the battle lines, they saw some of the troops of the Rome, the Byzantines. And they see the Christian troops allied, the Arab Christians allied with the Rome. And they see this massive number of soldiers, and they're shocked, they're startled. They were not expecting these massive numbers. We won't say 100,000. We'll say even 10,000. That's still compared to 3,000. They are shocked. They were not anticipating this large number. And so that feeling is arising in the heart. Abu Huraira radiallahu anhu, he recounts his experience that day. Remember, he had become Muslim, had just made hijrah not too long ago. This is his first battle, his first time in the fray. So he recounts this incident and said that we were staring at them at a distance with our eyes wide with shock. And as he was looking at them with shock, the Sahabi Thabit ibn Arqam says to him, what's wrong, ya Abu Huraira? What's the matter? Are you shocked to see those large numbers? Now, Thabit has some battle experience. Are you shocked to see these large numbers? Abu Huraira said, of course. Thabit ibn Arqam says, well, you should have seen us at Badr. We did not attain victory by our numbers. So he has experience of being overwhelmed and outnumbered, and Allah still granting them victory. So for those people with experience, it wasn't as frightening. For those with less experience who didn't witness those early events, this was quite scary. So they pressed northward until they got close to Mu'ta, and they stopped by a river. And they wanted to be near a river because you need water, and that was strategic. And like other battles, when they arrived at this location, they decided to divide the army into three sections. A section in the middle, a section on the left, and a section on the right. And almost immediately after they set up the battle ranks and groups, the fighting ensued. which we talk about in the next class, inshallah. I know I leave you hanging. So there's a lot of details about what happened before the battle that we wanted to cover. So next class, inshallah, we talk about the battle itself, the martyrdom, the response, all of the ins and outs of the battle and the after effects of it, inshallah ta'ala. هذا وصلى الله وسلم على سيدنا محمد وعلى آله وصحبه وسلم.